The Lord Jesus made no excuses or apologies for the fact that he insisted he was the center of attention and the most important person in the universe. When he would challenge people as to who he was, he would look straight into their eyes. And even if physically he wasn't looking right at them, you had the sense that he was looking into your soul and asking you the deepest questions. The questions about God, about reality, about life and death. And as I mentioned, he made no apologies for the fact that he was the center of it all, that he was the most important personage ever on the face of the earth. In all of eternity, past, present, or future, he insisted he was the most important. I'd like you to look at a passage before we get into 2 Corinthians where he actually challenged his men concerning this. It's in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Jesus and his men were up in Caesarea Philippi, which is a beautiful area up by the headwaters of the Jordan River. And in the hot summer time of in Israel, if you go north to Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16 is where you're going here. If you go up to Caesarea Philippi, you can find a beautiful waterfall and some absolutely gorgeous, cool refreshment. He had gone up there with his men. He was at this time quite well known in Israel. Famous, not by sight, obviously, because they didn't have photographs, but famous by name. And people were talking a lot about him. In verse 13 of Matthew 16, one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, and he was saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" That was his favorite term for himself, Son of Man. It's a messianic title, actually, from Daniel chapter 7. "Who do people say that I am?" is what he's asking them. And they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So there was a lot of speculation about who Jesus was. And it's an interesting thing because he did not accept all of the speculation. He didn't say, "Well, they're all okay. They're using my name, and I know that they mean well." He didn't say that. He never said that. He said, "What do they think about me? Tell me what you're hearing. What's the scuttlebutt about who I am?" He says, "Okay, they think I'm religious and prophetic. Who do you think I am? Who do you say that I am?" In verse 15. And Simon Peter answered with this famous statement of faith, "Well, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Very powerful statement, and a radical statement for a Jewish person to make at any time in history, but especially that particular moment in history. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the other men would have agreed with that. Yes, he was speaking for all of them. And his voice when he said this, he might have caught himself as he said it. Like, "I can't believe I verbalized that. I said it. I actually said it." Do you remember, by the way, whenever some of you came to Christ as adults? How many of you came to Christ as an adult? Awesome. Or even a young adult. Yeah. I remember the first time I actually confessed out loud that I believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I didn't put it in those words. I just said, "Jesus is Lord." But that's what it means. It means he's God in the flesh. And I remember hearing the words coming out of my mouth and thinking to myself, "Did I say that? Wow, I really believe that. That is actually the truth. That's the truth I live by." And when you kind of know that that's the reality and who you are, you've been converted. However long it took for you to come to that conclusion. Well, Peter might have thought the same thing. "Whoa, I said it. Cool." And then it got even cooler, at least for a moment. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I'm telling you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The rock he's talking about isn't Peter himself. It is what Peter said upon this reality, this statement of who I am. This is the essential statement around which the Lord Jesus builds his covenant people, the gathering, the church. Ecclesia just means a gathering, the church. I will build this. And he says the gates of Hades won't overpower it, which means that the church will never die. Some people have speculated, oh, well, the church died sometime back in the first or second century and then was resurrected in new form later in history and this and that. That's not true. Jesus said the church will never die. He says that the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. Hades was the abode of the dead. It doesn't say hell. Hell is a different word, Gehenna. This is the Greek word Hades. It meant death. Death will not overtake the church. There will always be a gathering of people until the Lord returns who belong to him on the earth. That's what he's saying. And he says, I'm doing this, and everyone who comes becomes a part of this. Now, Peter, when he said this, I want you to notice how Jesus focuses right on what Peter says, and he says to him two very important things. First, he says, I know that what you have heard is the real identity of who I am. You got it. It's interesting. He didn't start by telling Peter this. This was late in his life, late in Jesus's life, in his ministry. Peter had come to this conclusion and verbalized it. Jesus didn't give him a statement to say, repeat this after me. Jesus did things and said things over a period of time. Peter saw it. Everybody saw it. Peter came to this conclusion because he knew the Old Testament and he knew what the prophecies of Messiah would be like. And over time, he realized who Jesus was. And now this statement comes out. First thing you need to notice is that Jesus is saying, this is the statement. I am the Messiah. You are right. I am the most important person in the universe. If this is true, if what Peter said is true, then there is no more important person than Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah. If what Peter said is true, that this is really the Son of the living God, the creator of the universe, then all thought and all belief and all of what we call faith has got to focus on him. And as a matter of fact, it's exactly what he said. Nothing is clearer in the entire Bible than this, that it does focus really on him as a person. It's not just about religion. It's about this person. Now, the second thing, first, remember, he said, you're right, Peter, and I am the center of the universe, as far as this goes. Secondly, note that he says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. And what does he mean by that? Well, what he means is you didn't figure it out on your own. He said, my heavenly Father revealed it to you. Well, yeah, but I thought Peter was thinking along with that and he was moving in that direction and then he came to that conclusion. Isn't that the same as just him figuring it out? Apparently not. Apparently, it's not the same. Apparently, there is a cooperation of the human mind with the reality of what God is saying in Christ. A cooperation of the human mind with the reality of what God is saying in Christ. Where over a period of time, even if at first the human mind resists and says, I don't want to hear it, yet over time, inexorably, the Holy Spirit does something. God actually does something until the person says, I don't want to not hear it anymore. And then they realize, I understand this. I never thought I would, but I do. You see, this is not the work of flesh and blood, but it cooperates with the human mind. It cooperates with Christian thinking, and it cooperates with pre-Christian thinking. If you're a person here who hasn't given their life to Christ, and I'm glad you're here if you are, in a group this size in the outdoor services, there's a good chance that there are folks who are visiting and want to hear, you know, what's going on? What about Jesus? Let me tell you that when you start thinking about the Lord, his Spirit starts to not let you forget about him. And you keep mulling it over until finally you have to make a decision internally where you have to either say, I don't want to think about Jesus anymore. I have decided not to. Or you say, I don't hear any better messages than this, and I want to come to Christ and be forgiven. You will eventually get to that point. Maybe not this morning, but sooner or later, you're going to have to make up your mind, as we all have. When Peter says this, these two realities, that it is about Jesus. He really is the Son of God. He really is the Messiah. And secondly, flesh and blood doesn't tell us this, though our minds do cooperate with it, with the reality of it, that it's the Holy Spirit who actually does it. It's the Father through the Spirit who actually speaks these things. This is crucial to understand. Because what happens is very often people become confused in our world and need to be brought back to the simplicity of what this message is really all about, the person of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians were people like that. They had actually become gullible. Turn to 2 Corinthians. And that's why the Apostle Paul is somewhat upset with them. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know that the Corinthian church had more than one small problem internally and with the Apostle Paul. And he wrestled with them, and for good reason. Their faith was at stake. Their knowledge of God was at stake. In 2 Corinthians, we will be in chapter 11, only the first four verses this morning. But don't get your hopes up. Because these four verses, I was going to try and cover 15. But there's just too much in here, and especially verse 3. Which in many ways is my life verse as a pastor, and I just can't go over it fast. But the Corinthians had become gullible. Here they had come to Christ and begun to think in terms of Jesus as Lord. And by the way, that is the statement of the gospel. It is Jesus is Lord. It is not simply that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God does love you, and he does have a plan for your life in Christ. But that the gospel itself is that Jesus is Lord. He's a real king. He's really the Messiah, and he's the most important person in the universe. And there's not one molecule in the universe that doesn't belong to him and about which he does not care. Okay, that's the actual gospel. And when you shift into that, then you receive the grace. You understand you're forgiven and all the things that we sometimes associate as really all there is to the gospel. No, it's Jesus is Lord. Now, the Corinthians had come to this conclusion, had been converted. The Spirit of God was working among them. But then over the next two or three years, they really went into some tailspins for various reasons and ended up getting upset with the Apostle Paul. Life in the body of Christ is not a bowl of cherries. Life in the body of Christ can be stressful. You can get into difficulties with other Christians sometimes and back and forth and up and down, and they did. But it's one thing to have a difficulty with another believer. It's another thing to start not believing anymore in the gospel. And when that started to happen, because false teachers had come in, the Apostle Paul lit into these people as a father who would light into his children if the children were playing in the freeway. I mean, he's that concerned about it. Because they had become, well, basically gullible. Do you know what gullible means? It comes from the same root word as gullet. What's a gullet? What's your gullet? It's your throat. And so a gull was, the way it was used in Old English, was a person who would swallow anything. Truly. A person who was easily duped, who wasn't thinking well. There is a, there's a Greek word, usually translated foolish, the term foolish, that actually refers to this. It means not using your powers of reasoning properly. And the idea is gullible. Well, the Corinthians had become gullible. And as I mentioned last week, for a couple of reasons. First, they were easily impressed by all the wrong things. Remember that? In their culture, they were taught to be impressed with certain things. And they were the kinds of things God is not impressed with. And if you're impressed with stuff that God is not impressed with, then you're going to be depressed eventually. And that's what happened to them. They were impressed with the wrong things, which then put them in a position where they were taken advantage of by the wrong people. It works like this. If you're impressed with the wrong kinds of things, then you will follow the kind of people who do those kinds of things and who exemplify those things that you're impressed with. But if they're the wrong kinds of things, guess what? They're going to be the wrong kinds of people. And guess what else? You will be mentored by them one way or another. You're going to be like the people you look up to. If you look up to people that God says are jerks, you say, oh, he wouldn't say anybody's a jerk. Oh, yes, he would. Yes, he would. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There are people that you don't want to be like, honest and truly. And the Corinthians didn't know the difference. They couldn't quite get it straight. And so they became gullible. And on top of that, because they were in this kind of gullible state, impressed with the wrong kinds of things and therefore impressed with the wrong kinds of people, when the wrong kinds of people came in religious garb and began to tell them a bunch of stuff that wasn't true about Jesus and salvation and about metaphysics, which is really what this also is about, things beyond the physical, they were just swallowing it. They were swallowing it whole. Gullibility. Down their gullet went all kinds of stuff, and they didn't have the good sense to throw it up or start with a little bit of a garbage detector before they took it in. They just kind of like, yeah, tell us, and they believe it. And Paul says, you foolish people, what in the world are you thinking? So that's why in the latter part of 2 Corinthians, he's defending himself. He actually has to tell them why they should listen to him. And he calls it foolishness. He says, I'm going to have to indulge in a little foolishness, not because he's actually foolish, but because they've been foolish. They've been gullible. So he's going to have to delve down into their gullibility and start defending his own apostleship. He shouldn't have to do that. They knew he was an apostle. They wouldn't have been saved if he hadn't have been an apostle. But these other false apostles came in and started to say stuff that wasn't true about Christ, about God, about salvation. And Paul says, I'm going to have to indulge in a little foolishness. So that's meaning I'm going to have to defend myself a little bit. So let's begin in chapter 11. He's already done some defending of himself in chapter 10, but we won't review it. But in chapter 11, he says, now, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. A little bit of sarcasm. By the way, he used a lot of sarcasm in these last chapters of 2 Corinthians. He says, oh, I know, you're putting up with me. I wish you'd put up with a little of my foolishness, but I've heard that that's about what you do, is you sort of put up with me. Well, that's okay. So put up with me a little longer, and let me tell you a few things. He says, I'll tell you what, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Is there such a thing as godly jealousy? Jealousy like God? Jealousy comes in different types. You know, there's bad jealousy, and there's good jealousy. Good jealousy is when a covenant has been broken and you are jealous, like when your spouse goes out on you and you feel hurt and angry. See, that's not bad. That's the way God feels when humanity goes out on him. And by the way, you'll find here and many times in the Bible that the metaphor of human infidelity, notably adultery, is the metaphor he uses to describe his feelings about his people when they don't worship him and they worship other gods. He uses this as the metaphor. The reason is to get into the feeling of it so that we understand how he feels and what he thinks about it. And so he says, I have a godly jealousy about you. Now, what's this about? I mean, is it so serious that he has to use this metaphor? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, it is. He says, I betrothed you to one husband that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Again, the metaphor of an arranged marriage. In those days, they arranged the marriages when the kids were relatively young, long before marriageable age. And the grown-ups would arrange together, you know, the parents of the young man and the parents of the young woman, often when they were children, and say, well, you know, you've got a good family, and I think your son's going to grow up and be a good guy, and we've got a good family, and our daughter's certainly going to grow up and be a good woman. And so I'm sure that they'd make a good match, and they make a deal. They exchange a little money. The father of the bride actually got some money. And having two daughters myself, I thought, that's kind of a good deal. But that doesn't happen anymore. And so the betrothal period occurred when the people were very young, when they were still kids. And it kind of simplified life because you didn't have to worry about who you're going to marry, because your dad figured it out for you. You might have to worry about whether you're going to like it, but that's another story. And by the way, don't get the impression that they never took the young people's desires into account. They did. They certainly did. Very, very, very often. Nevertheless, it was a parental decision, and betrothal was what it was called. It was very technical. It was very powerful. You couldn't break this agreement without a divorce. So you know what? If you did break the agreement for some reason, you could be divorced before puberty. You know, if your dad said, I'm breaking this deal, it was a divorce. That's how strong it was. That's betrothal. Now, what Paul is saying is, I betrothed you to one husband. He's talking to the church. He says, you belong to Christ. Well, does that means that you are actually married to him, but the ceremony hasn't happened yet. When is the ceremony? It's at the second coming. It's when he comes back. And so in this in-between period, remember we've talked about living in the in-between between the old age and the new age? In this in-between period, this is betrothal as far as we're concerned. And what Paul is saying is, very graphically, do not give up your faith in Christ because that is spiritual adultery. You are betrothed to the Lord, the God of the universe, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're betrothed. And he takes it personally when a person says, yeah, I want to belong to Jesus, and then decides, no, I want to belong to other things too. And so that's where he's going, the Apostle Paul. He says, I betrothed you to one husband that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. By the way, he's playing the part of a father here. He calls himself a spiritual father back in 1 Corinthians as well for these people. Let me just apply something here, a little freebie, no charge, not part of the main deal. But are you a father? Are you a spiritual father? Have you brought someone to Christ? And even if you're a woman, I know I'm mixing the gender metaphors and all that, so, you know, just forget that. But if you've brought someone to Christ, you exercise a responsibility, if for no other reason than for their sake, you need to keep walking with God. Say, well, I'm tired. I've been hurt. My life has gone into the toilet, and it seems like God didn't notice, and I'm ticked off. Yeah, I know. And I'm not making light of that. Maybe your life has been hard. God did notice. He is at work in it. But I can see why sometimes people think that that's not the case. But I got news for you. You still have a responsibility. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ and you've brought other people to Christ and they know who you are as a Christian, you're a spiritual father or even a spiritual mother, then you owe it to them. If you don't realize you owe it to the Lord, you owe it to the people you brought to Christ to keep walking with Jesus Christ. It's so important. It is so crucial. Paul uses this father metaphor over and over again, and he sees it as a serious responsibility in his life. He said in 1 Corinthians 4, he said, you've had a lot of teachers, but not many fathers. I'm your father. I brought you to the Lord. And so just a word to the wise. If you're a father, and especially now a male head of a household with children, even if you find yourself in a flat spot spiritually, and flat spots come and go, dry spells happen, temptations occur, and sometimes we fall, and these bad things happen, but you owe it to your kids to make the very best of the bad situation, give your life back to God, and keep walking with him. It's crucial. Paul uses the father metaphor, and it is very much underneath this verse. It's very much the logic behind verse 2, is he sees his responsibility in this way. And then he goes on, he said, now on top of that, I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, he tricked her, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This is the verse I mentioned that's sort of my life verse as a pastor. And the Lord gave this verse to me 30 years ago. When I first read it, it just became a part of my soul. I realized that this was going to be part of who I was. And I never read it without reading it slow and thinking it through. By the way, never speed read the Bible. One of these days I'll do a whole Bible study on how not to speed read the Bible. You have to read it slowly. And when I read this slowly, it reminds me of the dangers that our culture has in it and the role that I play and that you play. If you're a mature Christian person, the role that we play to help other people not be tricked. And that's really where Paul is going with this. He says, listen, I am worried for your mind, lest your minds be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The mind, the term means thoughts, the way you think, not just what you think about, although that is also included, but it also means the way you think. And there are two or three different words used for this in the New Testament, but this one is usually translated simply your mind. And as I've mentioned in the past, the most important organ of faith is your mind, not your heart. In fact, I'll have a quiz question for this next week, so take note. It is your mind, not your heart. He says, I'm not worried about your sentiments being taken away from Jesus. I'm worried about your brain being taken away from Jesus. Your mind, the way you think and what you think about. Your whole category of thinking. Because it has, don't forget, Eve was duped by the serpent. Satan is in the trickery business, and he tricked Eve. How, by the way, did he do that? Does anybody remember how that happened? What did he say to her? He said, well, the Lord said, don't eat that one tree. He gave her so much to eat. She and Adam both, he gave everything to them. And the serpent said, nah, you can eat it. God's holding out on you. You'll be like God if you eat it. You'll know good and evil. He just doesn't want you to be like him. Now, what that really is saying is that you should think on your own apart from God and not let him into your thoughts. That's what that is saying. You have an autonomous mind, and you should figure it all out on your own and hold God up to the bar of your intellect. Hold that thought, because we'll get back to it next week, because this goes on into the next chapter and a half. This whole concept here, this trickery. At any rate, he says, I'm concerned for your mind. What is he concerned that the mind will happen? It'll be led astray, corrupted, ruined, destroyed is what the Greek word means, deceived by trickery into a ruined state. You can ruin your mind. And he says, I'm afraid that that's going to happen. And what kind of ruin is he talking about? Well, lead you astray from what? Simplicity and purity. Sincerity is one of the main translations in the NIV, and I think the ESV. Various different translations will use different English words to translate the Greek word in verse 3. NAS, the one I use, uses the word simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, simplicity does not mean the absence of complexity. The Greek word doesn't mean the absence of complexity. It is a little bit more like sincerity. That's why some of the translations use that. It means single-mindedness. It does not mean just simply complex thinking, because you can be very complex in your thinking and still be single-minded in your goal. You can have a mind strong enough to think about complex issues, but still know why you're doing it and be very focused. And that's what this word means. It means focus. It means sincerity and knowing why you think the way you think, even if you have to think about complex things. But that's exactly the problem. If it doesn't mean the absence of complexity, what does it mean? The absence of distraction. That's what this word means. The absence of distraction. Because when you get distracted, you get confused, and you start thinking, well, maybe there's another Lord. Or maybe I've made a mistake listening to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul's words and those who were with him. Maybe there's another way, you see. And this causes this sense of distraction where the lordship of Jesus Christ, remember Jesus is Lord, his lordship is then undermined at that point because you're not listening to his apostles and your life gets very confused. That's what he's concerned with. The life that gets confused because it stops thinking with Jesus at the center. That's what he's getting at. And he says, I'm afraid lest as Eve was deceived, so you will be. And the word purity actually means moral purity. Again, back to the betrothal sexual purity metaphor. And the Lord uses that as the metaphor because he considers it, in a sense, spiritual, not in a sense, I mean, very much is, spiritual adultery. It is just like violating marriage vows sexually when a Christian, a person who's committed themselves to Jesus, goes for another God. Or another philosophy. And so he uses this term purity. He says, I'm afraid that you've been confused, distracted, taken away from the centrality and the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The word also has, as a secondary meaning, this word simplicity, the idea that we do think of as simplicity. It's a sort of a word that has a lot of depth to it. Let me ask you something. Has your faith become something distracted? I'm talking here to Christians, you know, people who know Jesus. When you first came to the Lord, was it simpler? Meaning, did it have integrity all the way through? Was it philosophically simple? Even if you had to deal with some complex issues, you knew who you were trusting, you knew who you were believing, and you knew who you wanted to serve. And has that changed? Because that's what he's worried about here. And the longer you live in this culture, the more you realize that can change easily. He says, here's why, verse 4. This is how the change was occurring among the Corinthians. If someone comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, well, you bear this beautifully. He's being ironic again. He's being sarcastic, and he's going to get worse with it. He says, oh, you guys are so patient, and you're so willing to listen to all kinds of different Jesuses, different spirits, and different messages. And he says, I'll tell you what will happen if you do that. Your mind will be led astray from the simplicity or the sincerity or the single-mindedness of devotion to Jesus Christ. And that will be absolutely frightening for you. These what other Jesuses? What are you talking about? I thought there was only one Jesus. Oh, no, 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 no. He says, no, there are other Jesuses. And by the way, there are today. And notice what he says. There are three things that get goofed up here. We're going to find sets of threes all the way through this. Notice he says in verse 4, a different Jesus, secondly, a different spirit, and third, a different gospel, which means good news. It's a message. It's a different kind of message. He says, and you bear this beautifully. You put up with this. You're so open-minded, your brains are falling out, he's saying to the Christians. So what are these different Jesuses? Well, if you're a note taker, here's a place to take some notes. And you need to know this, I promise you. In our culture, you need to know this. The different Jesuses that you will find usually fall into one of three categories. Now, before you look at them, I want you to look at a verse that we will start with, Colossians 2, 8, and 9. By the way, did I tell you I was going to make you turn in your Bible a lot today? Colossians 2, 8, and 9. The breeze of the pages back and forth will keep you from falling asleep. Colossians 2. The different kinds of Jesus, and by the way, everybody uses the name of Jesus. You can't deal with religion without dealing with Jesus. Everybody who claims to talk about God to you will have something to say about Jesus, and you should always ask him. Hello, we're here walking through the neighborhood talking to people about the kingdom of God, and we would like to talk to you about this. Here's what you should say. What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Everybody's got an opinion because you cannot deal with anything to do with God without answering history's great question, who do you say that I am? You have to have an answer for this. So they all use the name of Jesus, but here's the deal, they use the wrong one. They describe him in terms that are not New Testament terms, they're not apostolic, and they have different ideas about him. The first one, look at Colossians 2, 8, and 9. See to it that no one takes you captive. That's your brain again, see, through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this age, this world, rather than according to Christ. Be careful how you think. For in him, verse 9, all the fullness of deity dwells, present tense, in bodily form. So the first thing you're going to find when people have different Jesuses, and the first of three ways that you can goof up the idea of who Jesus is. There's three ways. The first one is you can have a Jesus in whom there is no deity. Some people say he's not really God. The Mormons teach that Jesus Christ is a separate God, not the same essence as God the Father. And also he's the brother of Lucifer. Mormonism is not genuine historic Christianity. For those of you who may have wondered. And I've met a great many Mormon people. They're wonderful people. I've had them come into my office after I preach like this. And they'll make an appointment. And they'll come in and they'll say, you know, we think you're wrong about this. And they're mistaken. Historic Christianity is right. Jesus shares the essence with the Father. We don't know how it works, but he's not a separate God. Because that's polytheism. The Jehovah's Witnesses, who do a lot of door-to-door work, will tell you that Jesus is a created being. He's the created creator. This is ancient Arianism. It is also not true. In him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2, 8, and 9. Christian Science will tell you, flat, point blank, Mary Baker Eddy said, Jesus is not God, period. End of conversation. I don't know where the term Christian should be used about that. Islam says that Jesus was a great prophet, but absolutely not the Son of God. Absolutely did not die for your sins and come back from the dead. But yet, many, many good things to say about Jesus, as long as you see Jesus as just a prophet. One in a long line of prophets. Baha'i, which is a subcategory of Islam, says the same thing. One in a long line of prophets. But none of them say what it says in the New Testament about him. These are not the right Jesus. And don't let your desire, when you share with and represent Christ in these environments, don't let your desire to be nice. I mean, do be nice. Do be loving. We're supposed to love even people who hate us. And most of these folks don't even hate us. So we should be loving and kind. But don't be duped and don't think that you can waffle on the person of Jesus Christ. These are false Jesuses. Here's another one, another of the three. The first is you can find a Jesus who's not really God. You can also find a Jesus who didn't really come in the flesh. Turn to 2 John. Now, that's a tiny little letter at the end of your New Testament under the shadow of the book of the Revelation. So find the book of Revelation, turn it back about two pages, and you'll find the tiny little half-page letter called 2 John. It has no chapters. It only has 13 verses. Written by John the Apostle towards the end of the first century. There are false Jesuses who aren't really God. And there are also false Jesuses who are God, but he didn't become a real human. Verse 7 of 2 John. Many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. If somebody goes too far and does not abide, doesn't stay in, live in, the teaching of Christ, that person does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. This is politically incorrect today to say this. And so I'm going to say it again. Because we have to let the scriptures speak. You don't have to yell about it. You just have to take it seriously. If you take it seriously, you see how radical this is. If a person who claims Jesus does not stay in the biblical understanding of who Jesus is and goes on and speculates and teaches things that are not true about Jesus, that person doesn't have God. And if you read the rest of 1 John, you'll find they never did have God. So there's a lot of people who use the name of Jesus who don't know the Lord. And what he's saying is, in this very specific sense, is that God became a human, a real human. And if a person denies that, that's a false Jesus. And who does that? Well, the Gnostics do. And you're going to hear about Gnosticism if you haven't already. It was an ancient cult that's been revived and is experiencing a rejuvenation in our era. And it's a false religion. It is not Christianity. It passes itself off as Christianity. But the idea is Jesus was just a person, but God did not actually become a human. The Holy Spirit came upon an existing person named Jesus of Nazareth and then left just before the crucifixion. Well, that's handy. But their idea is that God is too pure to be messed up with humanity too much. And so Jesus is just a host organism for the spirit of the Christ for a short period of time while the spirit of the Christ spoke to people, then the spirit of the Christ left. By the way, this is Christian Science as well. Teaches the same thing. That's not true. God actually became a human being and experienced human death completely through torture. This is the only real gospel. And when you think about it, it's the answer for evil in the world, but we don't have time to go into that, is that God has actually experienced it. at this point realized the first two ways that people can mess up majorly, and you see it all the time. One is that you have a Jesus who isn't really God. The other one is you have a Jesus who's God in a sense, but it hasn't really become a human being. And the third is the idea that you have a Jesus who did not experience the cross and the resurrection. He didn't really die. He didn't really come back from the dead. Turn to Romans chapter 10, very famous section if you know your Bible. Romans 10. When you come to Jesus, my friend, you're not just coming because you have warm feelings about your feelings about God. Honest and truly, you're coming to a person who really is God in the flesh and who died and came back from the dead. And if you say, well, I'm not ready to believe that, okay, fine, you're not ready to be a Christian. Because I want you to know something. When you finally do say Jesus is Lord, this is what you're saying. And if you think it's anything other than this, you're going to be duped. And if this means that fewer people show up at church, well, then fewer people show up at church, but at least they'll know why they're there. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, which was the Jewish name for God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be rescued. You will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. From the heart and the mind, which in the Greek way of thinking and the Hebrew way of thinking were one and the same, the internal person, the way your mind works, the way your heart works together, the internal you. You say, Jesus is Lord, he died for my sins, he really died, and he really came back. This is denied. Any view of Jesus that denies this isn't Christianity. It's a false Jesus. Protestant liberalism, mainline Protestant liberalism, notably in the works of the Jesus Seminar, if you watch the Peter Jennings specials or you watch the History Channel or various other television presentations of how we got the Bible and what Christianity is, almost all of them hold this. It is the idea that the church made up everything about Jesus rather than Jesus making up everything about the church, is that the church is the source for who Jesus is. They made it up after he died and he didn't really come back from the dead. That is the presupposition. It's not a conclusion. It's a presupposition by the Jesus Seminar. It's become famous because it's on TV. Don't believe it. The New Testament's very clear. I mean, we just saw in Matthew 16 what Jesus said about himself. You have to impugn all the documents written in the first century to come up with that. But people do it because they don't want to deal with who Jesus really is. So watch for those. A Jesus who isn't really God, a Jesus who isn't really human and didn't really experience death, and a Jesus who didn't die and really come back from the dead. You'll find almost all false ideas about Jesus will fall under one of those categories. And if you're a smart Christian, and I hope you are believing with your whole mind, then you will sift everything that comes through based on what these things say about who Jesus really is. And then you will not be undermined in your faith. Because let me tell you something, folks, brothers and sisters, friends, I as a pastor am concerned in exactly the same way as the Apostle Paul. And you should be too. That our minds not be led astray. That the organ of faith, which is the mind, be kept sharp on who Jesus is. And not be drawn away by nice-sounding, fake ideas in a desire for unity, but actually slipping into what the old-timers used to call heresy. So there's a different Jesus. There's also a different spirit. Jot down 1 John 4, 1-6. There's a different spirit in this different message. We won't turn there, time's running out, but jot it down. It's a sobering statement. 1 John 4, 1-6. He said, you will know the spirit of error. There's such a thing as a spirit of error. Error infiltrating your spirit, your mind. And John says in 1 John 4, the spirit of error is the one that says Jesus hasn't come in the flesh. Christ hasn't come in the flesh. And he says, this is the Antichrist. And here's another one, a different gospel. You see how Paul warns them? Different, wrong Jesus. Wrong gospel. Turn to Galatians. Just read it briefly. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Similar situation, false teachers in the Galatian church. And look at how Paul deals with them. Galatians 1. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. This is what he's warning the Corinthians about too. There are these messages that aren't real, that claim to be the gospel. They're not really the gospel. It's really not another gospel, he says, but there are some who are disturbing you, want to distort the gospel of Christ. But he says, listen, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which was we already preached to you, let him be accursed. What Paul is saying is God will curse even us as apostles if we bring another message to you. They never did, of course. But if even an angel comes, and by the way, do you know how many religions are started by people who claim that an angel spoke to them? And it's still happening. There are still groups of people who put all of their weight on the idea that an angel came and spoke to them. Islam was started. Muhammad believed that he was spoken to by Gabriel the archangel. Mormonism was started that way too. And there are some real similarities between the two religions. People say an angel came. Paul says, I'll tell you what, if an angel comes and they bring to you any kind of message that isn't this about who Jesus is and what he did, real God, real flesh, died for your sins, came back from the dead, and offers you salvation freely by faith in him, any other message isn't the right thing. And he's concerned. And so am I. We got to stop there. So I'll just close with a bunch of other stuff. But you know, just stopping there and looking at what we've got to meditate on, let me mention some things. If these things are true, and they are. First, if your mind is not converted, neither are you. If your mind is not converted, neither are you. And what that means is not that you have to manually figure out mentally every detail of how God could become a human being and die for your sins. That's not what I mean. What I mean is a converted mind says, I will adjust what I believe to be the most important aspect of who I am, and I will say, I want to think like Jesus. I want my mind to be shaped by his thinking. If I can see it in the scriptures, then I will lean into that reality. But that's my main way of viewing reality from now on, is through God, through his son, and through his word. Now that's a converted mind. An unconverted mind says, I have lots of warm feelings about Jesus, but I'm not sure at all about the scriptures, and I'm not sure at all about, you know, whether I should believe what it says in the Bible. I just have these great feelings about Jesus. Well, you may or may not be converted, I don't know. But I can tell you this, if your mind is not converted, you're not converted. That means you need to say, Lord, take my mind, not just take my heart. In the Bible, it meant the same thing, but we've divided them. So we think I can think like the world and feel good about Jesus, and it doesn't bother me to have both of those things. No, you have to think like Jesus in order to live the Christian life. That's why he says your minds are being led astray. Convert your mind. Convert your mind. You say, well, does that mean I'm going to have to like read the Bible and stuff? You know, I hate to tell you, but yeah. Yeah, and you're going to have to pray and ask God to help you think. Well, I thought I could think already really good without God. So did Eve. And look where it got her and Adam. When you come to Jesus Christ, you are undoing the decision Adam and Eve made for you. And you are saying, no, Lord, I'm giving you my mind. And I want you to teach me how to think all over again. If your mind isn't converted, you're not converted. Secondly, notice this, if these things are true, open-mindedness is only a virtue if you already know the Lord. Let that soak in. Open-mindedness is only a virtue if you already know the Lord. And here's why. Because it's the only time you can safely evaluate all the stuff that wants entrance into your mind is if you have something to compare it against that you know is true. Do you understand how that works? Do you understand what I'm saying? This is terrible in our culture, to tell people that open-mindedness can only be a safe thing if you know God, if you know the Lord, that just flips people out, because we've been taught the sovereignty of human thinking, that the human mind is not in danger of anything that can be put in it. I don't know why we think that. There's no other area of life in which that's true. Your body's in danger of stuff you put in it, if it's bad. Your engine is in danger of stuff you put in it, if it's bad. There's nothing in the created order that is not in danger if you give it the wrong stuff to be nourished on. But we think the human mind doesn't need God. And Paul says, oh, yes, it does. Open-mindedness can be a very great virtue, but only if you already know God. If you don't know God, it can be a very great danger. And if you say you know God and you act like you don't, and you try to live it both ways, you will get sick, because you'll take in stuff that'll really hurt you mentally. That's what Paul is saying. Eating anything is a good thing too. I'm sort of omnivorous. I'm not picky. I'm a good missionary eater, especially if I'm hungry. But you know, you can safely be given the freedom to eat anything if you know the difference between morels and the little white lumpy mushrooms on the front lawn. But I don't let my grandsons go out and pick mushrooms and eat them. I keep them from doing that. Why? Because they're going to kill them. But when they grow up and they understand truth and they know a real food, then they know, oh, well, okay, there's some stuff I don't eat. I'm free to eat anything, but there's some stuff I know is poison. That's what I mean. If you know the Lord, you can tell the difference between eternal truth and non-eternal truth or fake truth, and then it won't hurt your brain. And you're free to think, and you're free to study, and you're free to delve into anything with that as a filter system and with that as a standard. But what happens is people don't keep the standard up, and sometimes their brains aren't even converted in the first place. And they just have warm feelings about God. They go to church once or twice a year, and then they go off and study something else, and it completely pulls them away. And they can't figure out why their faith has just always got a flat tire. And this is why. Convert your mind and then be open-minded, but open-minded knowing God first and evaluating everything based on what God says. And here's the third thing. There is a battle for your mind, and people will feed you poison if you let them. That's pretty obvious in the passage, don't you think? There is a battle for your mind. It's not neutral territory out there in our world, in our culture. Don't feel too safe in the culture. You're safe in Christ, and you don't need to run around like Chicken Little with the sky falling, or run around with your hands plugging your ears and saying, I won't listen to anything. You actually need to listen, and you need to be aware of your world, but you need to be aware that there is a battle for your mind. The mind is the organ of faith, and there are people who will feed your mind poison. If you give them a chance, if you don't filter it out. Does anybody remember the name Josephine Baker? She was a well-known black singer and dancer back in the middle part of the 20th century. She died in 1975. But she lived most of her life in France and loved it there. And when the Nazis took over France, she joined the resistance. And she was married to a Jewish man, Jean Leon, a Jewish businessman. And so she came under the scrutiny of Hermann Göring and the Gestapo. And because she was famous, they couldn't just round her up. So he invited her to his house with the intent of murdering her, poisoning her at dinner. It's a true story. He invited her to his house. She got wind of this, that this was going to happen, and she went anyway. She knew that the poison would be administered during the fish course of her dinner, and she planned on simply excusing herself to the ladies' room during the fish course and escaping down the laundry chute in the restroom to the ground level, where there were some resistance fighters who were going to meet her and spirit her away. So she went to the dinner, and she excused herself at the fish course, and Göring pulled out a gun and pointed it at her. And he said, you're going to eat the fish before you retire to the ladies' room. So she was forced to eat it. And she ate it. She went to the ladies' room, threw herself down the laundry chute, made it to the bottom, was collected by her friends in the resistance who immediately, she told them what happened. She was already, it was cyanide, and she was already feeling it. And they took her to a doctor who pumped her stomach. And even with pumping her stomach, she was sick for an entire month and lost all of her hair permanently. She wore a wig from then on in public, but she lived through it. There are people who will poison your mind if you let them. If you think that it's a safe environment, it isn't. What I'm surprised at is the number of people who ingest poison and no one is even pointing a gun at them. No one's even making them do it. They just take it in and don't evaluate what's going on. Paul is concerned for the health of the mind, the health of the faithful mind. Take a moment, bow your heads, close your eyes. Consider the state of your mind. Consider what it means to give your mind to Christ. A couple of questions. While it's, in a way, it's just you and the Lord right now. But think about these things. If you're a Christian and your Christian walk has become not so much complex as simply distracted, then perhaps today is a good day to say, Lord, I want undistracted devotion to you, simplicity and purity of faith. I want to recommit my life directly to you and ask you to refill me with your spirit, with a love for your word, with a way of thinking that starts with who you are and then proceeds from there. The Lord will take that mind right now, and I encourage you to do it. If you're doing that after the service, when we have folks up here to pray, be so bold as to come and get some prayer and let the Lord really touch you, especially if it's been a long time since you were taking seriously the things of Christ. Come up and rededicate your life to the Lord. If you are not a Christian, you become a Christian by handing your heart and soul and mind over to Jesus Christ. And along with that, your body. You give everything to him. That's what it means to be a Christian. And he takes it all. And he takes it forever. That's what baptism is about. It's a reminder that you've been washed, buried, and resurrected with him. You pray and you say, Lord, would you please take my soul today? I believe, though I don't understand everything, I believe you. And I want my mind to belong to you. I want you to take my heart, soul, mind, and body. I believe you came back from the dead. I believe that you are God in the flesh. And I want to live forever with you. You make that a prayer right now. And he will take your soul. And you will belong to him forever. This is the age of grace. He is forgiving us in the name of Jesus. And if you're making that decision, once again, I would encourage you to come up here during this last song and let us pray for you. Don't let the day go by just thinking, well, I've done this on my own. I don't need to tell anybody. You do need to tell somebody. Come up and share it with the folks that are under these trees that'll pray for you, or come and tell me that you gave your life to Christ and I'll pray for you. Because when you're added to the body of Christ, there is a dynamic reality to that. And I encourage you to do it. Father, we ask that you would indeed take our minds and hearts, that you would teach us once again how to think the way you want us to, that in the name of Jesus Christ, we would belong to you, body, soul, spirit, mind, and that both as individuals and as a church, as a gathering of people who belong to each other and belong to you, we would represent you well in this way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.